are resuming today our study of the book of, well, we're not studying the entire book, we're studying the events that led Israel up to the land of Canaan. So would you join me now in the book of Numbers, and we make our way now to the 23rd chapter. We were last here a couple of weeks ago thinking about this fellow Balaam and this unusual experience of how he was brought out to curse Israel and how God turned it into a blessing. And so we begin by verse 1 as the first blessing transpires, and we find this: Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here." Balak did just as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a bare hill. Now God met Balaam, and he said to him, "I have set up the 7 altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on each altar." Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and you shall speak thus." So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and he and all the leaders of Moab. He took up his discourse and he said, "From Aram Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountain of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you've actually blessed them." He replied, "Must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" Now, all right, before we look into this, let's pause again for prayer. Lord, we thank you for the wonder of Scripture, how part matches part, and revelation speaks of coming revelation, and one part describes another, another looks back at this, and this looks off to that, and we thank you for these things, Lord, how it is a whole, how it is one story, how it is one glorious revelation of your purpose and your will. Our desire, Lord, is to see it. Our desire is to behold it, to catch something of the glory of what this fellow was saying. And we ask that you'd help us and be with us today and bless this time to us. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we met this prophet Balaam, who's been summoned, you recall, by the king of Moab to curse Israel. Come curse him for us. He's been summoned from the land of the northeast. And the hopes are that this would level the playing field, as it were, the playing field in battle, the battlefield, that they would be more able and better likely to defeat Israel if this man would come and curse them for him. He's flattered Balaam. He says, "I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and I know that whoever you curse is cursed. So come, curse my adversaries for me." And his thoughts are that he would, by doing this, he would turn Israel's God against his own people. Now, what the king of Moab is learning here, going to learn and is learning here, and it's an expensive lesson, by the way. He just burned up seven bulls and seven rams. And this will happen over and again. He's decimating his own herd and his own flocks. It's an expensive lesson, but what he's learning is there is no turning of Israel's God away from his purposes for his people. Now that, right there, is enough to encourage us for the rest of our days. So I'll say it again. There is no turning of Israel's God away from his purposes for Israel. So, for instance, if his purpose is to bring Israel out of Egypt, Pharaoh is not going to be able to stop him. If his purpose is to lead Israel into the wilderness, the Red Sea is not going to be able to stop him. If his purpose is to bring Israel out of the wilderness, the fiery serpents are not going to be able to stop him. And if his purpose is to bring Israel into the land of promise, then Balaam is not going to be able to stop him. Now put yourself in their shoes and say, all right, God has purposes for me, and you can read them all over the New Testament. Then what can you say? You can bring out Romans 8 and say, neither height nor depth, things created, things in the heavens, things in the earth, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what was true for them in the old is true for us in the new. The purposes of God that stood then are the same purposes that stand now. And so we see something of our own future in as we read the stories of the past here. Now, the lesson being learned by this man is described for us in verse 8. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? So here's a people. Now, we're speaking of Israel here. Here's a people that enjoys a unique relationship with fate, if you want to call it that. Put that in quotation marks. Here's a people that enjoys a unique relationship with destiny, if that may be a better word, because they enjoy a unique relationship with the God of such things, the God who controls the destiny of all men and of all nations. They know him as their God. He is their heavenly Father. Now, is that true for you? Oh, the time change is making our hearts sluggish, isn't it? Yes, yes, brother, it's true for me. What's true for them is true for me. What's good for them is good for me. If God was for them, he is for me. If Balaam could not turn God's affections away from Israel, bring out whatever Balaam there might yet be, he will not be able to turn God's affections away from you and from me. And I say, praise the Lord for that. So instead of being inventive, going up the hill and looking at Israel and coming up with some clever thing, Balaam becomes not creative. He becomes just a reporter. He reports what God tells him. He says the word that God gives him. And so he says in verse 5, the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, will you return to Balak and speak this? This is what I want you to say. All right. And you remember all that he's been through up to this point to convince him that he had better not speak against this people if God is not speaking against them. And so you put this word, God puts this word in his mouth. You say this, and Balaam says to Balak, I'm just going to tell you what the Lord says. And so this is what happens. What word did he put in his mouth? It's a word with three parts. And this is what he sees, and this is what he says. He sees a separate people, as verse 9 tells us. I see him from the top of the rocks. I look at him from the hills, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Interesting, yes? He sees a numberless people, as the first part of verse 10 tells us. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Or not? Those of you who like to sweep, and those of you who don't like to sleep, but must. And you've got this rug by your front door, and you pick it up to see what's underneath. And you go, my soul, where'd all this stuff come? Where'd this dust come from? And Billy says, you've gone far enough. That's all right. Can you count it? Can you sit there and number each grain? What a fruitless or pointless task. You just say it's numberless. It's like the Lord saying to Abraham, count the stars or number the grains of sand on the sea. I cannot do it. Well, who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? So Balaam sees a numberless people. And then finally he sees a destined people, destined for good things. And this is how he puts it at the end of verse 10. Let me die the death of the upright. Let my end, be like his. Wonderful prayer. Or let me tell you how Matthew Henry breaks this down and say his three viewpoints of this. This is the way he calls it. He says that Balaam looks upon them and sees a people that are happy in their peculiarity. We'll talk about that. A people are happy in their numbers, lots of them, and then a people who, of course, are happy in their end, in the glorious future that awaits them. And so those are our three points, our three thoughts for the rest of our time together. So Balaam sees. What does he see? And this is what God gives him to say. He sees this, and then he says it. He sees a separate people. Behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Or as Matthew Henry says, a people happy in their peculiarity. They're distinct. They're peculiar. Now, peculiar can have a negative connotation, can't it? Do you know any peculiar people? They're odd, they're eccentric, they could be a bit strange, they could be even perhaps a little weird. We all know people like that. We might be people like that. People that wear plaid with stripes. People that wear white after Labor Day. People that speak their mind way too freely. Not quite the chuckle on that one. We know people like, we've been people like that sometimes. And so peculiar can have a negative connotation. It can also have this connotation that just simply means different. Different in the sense from different from normal conventions. Well, okay, the British and the English, they're the same. The English and the French are different from one another, and they look across that body of water, the English Channel. And I guess if Trump was the Prime Minister of France, he'd be the French Channel. But they look at each other. They're different. They're different from ourselves. Now, the problem here is you think of a people that are distinct or people that are peculiar is, all right, well, who's defining what's normal now? Who's putting the definitions in our understanding? Who's making our vocabulary to say, this is what's weird, this is what's normal, this is what's acceptable, this is what's odd, this is what's really peculiar in that sense. What's acceptable? Well, the nations of the earth, they have their own views, don't they? They have their own views of what's right and what's wrong. They have their own views of what's conventional, what should be and what should not be. But Israel then and the church now is not to be governed by such thinking. This is one of those hard places for us. This is what it means, the difficulty we face of being a citizen of heaven and yet living this first part of our pilgrimage, well, here on the earth. We find ourselves holding dual citizenship. And so say you're English and French, or say you're Canadian and you're something. And you think, all right, which convention do I live by? And so the church has this trouble. Here we are, for us, we're living in America, and thankfully we're living in Texas, but we are citizens of heaven. And so not even ultimately Texas thinking is supposed to govern our lives, is it? Who's defining what's normal? Israel is not to be governed by such thinking as the world is governed. At her helm was whom? God Almighty. And as her wisdom was that she had his word, then that was the thing that governed her thinking, that governed her living. This made her different. The rest of the world looked at Israel and said, odd, peculiar, distinct in the sense of being so different from us that it's hard to explain. This really set her apart, didn't it? This goes back all the way to Exodus chapter 19. This is before even the law is given. They're coming up towards Sinai, and the Lord speaks to Moses and says, now I want you to tell this to the people. He said, I want you to tell them, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a peculiar treasure, he says in another place. You shall be this to me, distinct, different, unique from all the other nations. I don't want you to think as they think. I don't want you to live as they live. In fact, I'm bringing you in to clear them out because the stench of how they live has risen up to me and I can take it no longer. And so the Lord has revealed his purposes to them. Now, as the nations looked at Israel, they would say something like this. You know, Israel really is kind of odd. They really are kind of strange. And Israel would reply, you know, different we might be, we'll grant you that, but we're following the Lord as he wants us to live. And since we belong to him, we cannot walk as you walk. We cannot live as you live. And so what did Israel then give up? Or what if we're like unto them, what do we give up when we live like that? Paul put it this way. The approval of men. You remember that conversation he has, the discussion? Am I now seeking the approval of God or the approval of men? You know, when I say these things that I'm saying. And there's something in that resonates as who wants to be the unpopular kid at school? Who wants to be the unpopular guy at workplace? Who wants to be the unpopular neighbor? We want, of course we do, want men to think well of us. We want people to like us. It's normal. But it's abnormal for the Christian to be seeking the approval of men instead of seeking the approval of God. Let's go back to Matthew Henry's thought. Happy in their peculiarity. Happy in my difference. Happy in the fact that God has called me to be his follower. Happy to be his son. Happy to be his daughter. Happy to be his disciple. Happy to learn how not to walk like the nations, but to walk in a way that would please and honor him. So, he says it this way, as he writes the Romans, and he says, this is some of that joy. Well, I'm over, you don't have to write this, you don't have to turn there. But I'm over in chapter 9 where he's talking about, well, then what advantage did the Jew ever have? You remember the question? Okay, good. He says, to these people, to these Israelites belong certain things because they are distinct and unique, because they are followers of the Lamb, they were back then, belongs the adoption as sons. We're talking about this some on Wednesday night. Can you think back about your conversion? Can you remember what it was like, the joy of the Lord coming into your very soul and making life sweet for you? And the sense of satisfaction, like, oh, this is what men were made for. I get it. Life. That's what he's describing. To them belongs the adoption as sons. Don't think that the Jews had a dreary existence. No, they were a happy people. As long as they walked with the Lord, they were a happy people. It's just like you and me. As long as we walk with Jesus, we're happy people. And also to them belong the glory. You've been to a good meeting before? Have you been to a string of good meetings before? Have you walked in the sense of the Lord's nearness before? And there's something of glory that just tinged it with something that you never wanted to leave, never wanted to lose, never wanted to forfeit in any way. It's a glory. The glory was theirs. And the covenants, all the promises of God, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. And theirs are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. And so you see this great purpose, God raising them up. And yeah, they're different from the world. Yes, they're distinct. Of course they live differently, and they think differently, and they have different laws. But oh, through them is going to come life for the world. Our Redeemer comes through these people right here. Our Savior comes through this group of estranged people from the world who they look down their nose and say, no, that's a peculiar people. What they mean is, that's a weird bunch. And we say, no. We are a happy people. Well, by contrast, this is how Paul describes those that are on the other side. They think like the world. They live like the world. They are the world. But this is what's true of them. Separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Can you face tomorrow on your own? You know, just buck yourself up. I'm gonna go conquer this problem. You might do it once. You might do it twice. Picture problems the rest of your days. Now picture them without God helping you. Picture them without comfort. Picture them without a sense of satisfaction of seeing it turned, like this whole situation with Balaam was turned. And you get the sense of what Paul is saying. This is what we once were outside of Christ. Now who's odd? Now who's peculiar? Now who's living life the way it should be lived? Well, it's peculiar people. And we see, as Henry says, they're happy in their peculiarity because God has taken them to himself and he's made them his own, and they are happy. And so we started with Psalm 67 today. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness. You'll guide the nations on the earth, and they should. That's enough right there to know that, well, God's blessing us, and we should be happy. But oh, look at how he's blessing them. And he blesses, the church says, and he blesses us, that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Well, all right. So this is the first thing that Balaam says, and I could just almost see strange old Balak just slapping his forehead saying, what did he just say? He just said there's something unique about them. He just said there's something blessed about them. Well, maybe he'll keep talking and say something that I want him to say. What's the next thing he says? They are a numberless people. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? People happy in their numbers, Matthew Henry says. Now, you remember how the camp was arranged, don't you? This is what he would see. He was taken to some height, and he looked out, and he saw something. He saw the people camping. And this is how it was arranged. The tabernacle was in the center. You remember? All around the tabernacle were the Levites. They just camped by their particular families. And the priests and Moses and Aaron were right in the front of the tent. Well, I guess at this point, Aaron was gone. So it wouldn't be Aaron, it'd just be Moses and Eleazar and the rest of the priests. And then around the tabernacle and the Levites would be the different camps. There's the camp of Judah, the camp of Reuben, the camp of Ephraim, the camp of Dan. And each one of these four camps had three tribes in it. Judah was Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Reuben was Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Ephraim was Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And Dan was, the camp of Dan was Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And so as he looks out, the thought is he would see one of those camps, just one of those camps, the fourth part, if you will, of Israel. And what's he saying? Who can number that? You know, they took a census, and 150,000-200,000 men in each camp, not counting women, not counting children. Can you number that? I can't. It's a lot of people. What's he saying? There's a lot of people there. And so what he's done, he has brought this man from the east. He says, come denounce them, come curse them. And of course, the thought is, maybe I can, by doing this, reduce their numbers so that they could be more easily conquered in battle. You see the devious gears turning in his head, right? Like, you know, he's scared to death. This terrified him, as well it should. But what did the Lord say to Abraham when he took him outside the tent that night? He comes to him and says, you know, you're going to be blessed. And he says, I don't even have a son yet. How can you say I'm going to come out here? They went outside. It had to be night. And he said, look up. You see the stars? Wouldn't you love to have seen it at that point? Wouldn't you have loved to have been in Hebron 3,000 years ago? Or was that about right? 4,000 years ago? Something. 3,000 years ago. And Jerusalem wasn't just pumping all this light into the atmosphere at that point. Nobody was. You could really see the stars. There's no light pollution. He says, count them if you can. So shall your descendants be. Balak and Balaam are coming up against that problem right there, against that promise. It is to them a problem. It's not a problem to Israel. It's their joy. Happy in their numbers. And so this is not just a one-time phenomenon. If you were to write this down in your notes and go back and read it later, the 72nd Psalm, and you'll find that something like this. What do I need to read here? Let them fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like the showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish in abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. You get the sense here, don't you? He's describing a kingdom that just spreads and spreads and spreads and numerous, even numberless. And even the kings bowing down before him and all nations serving him. His kingdom spreading from shore to shore and from the river to the ends of the earth. When you're going up against the promises of God, you're not going to win. You have an adversary that wants to reduce you, wants to devour you, wants to bring you to nothing. Over against that hideous desire are the glorious promises of God that are yours in Christ Jesus. And it's why I think Peter says they're like lamps burning for us in a dark place, just like the stars filling the firmament. And so he says this. He says what he sees. He says, look, who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Oh, no, it's getting worse, he says. Balak strikes his forehead again. Balaam is not through. He says something else. The Lord has said something else. Here is a people destined for great things, or a people happy in their end. Now, I want you to notice here as you look at the latter part of verse 10, when he says, let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, behold, a people who know no trials. He doesn't say, a people who will not suffer. He does not say, even, a people who will never die, does he? What he says is, let my end be like his. Each one in this numberless group, each one among them will have an end, but such an end it will be. What a glorious end it will be. It's an end to be envied. How could you envy someone's ending? Our culture envies youth right now, don't we? I cannot turn on the news without seeing some woman saying, look, I've applied this stuff, and look, the bags are gone. My crow's feet are gone. All the lines are gone, and they do look better. Before and after picture is remarkable. But we keep trying to push the inevitable off because we don't like it, because our end is not good. These people, our brethren, the church of the living God, their end is good. Let my end be like his. Such an end. Why? What is he describing? Oh, they're going to get wrinkles. They're going to turn gray. Their hair's going to fall out. But the assurance that is theirs as the end approaches. A dread falls upon the man outside of Christ. Don't tell me how stoic he is and how he lifts his chin. In his heart of hearts, he is like a whimpering little child, scared to death of the uncertainty that's before him. While the man in Christ sees it and lifts up his head, as Jesus says, and the glory starts to break in already, and he starts thinking, oh, I cannot wait to go, Captain. I cannot wait. The assurance as it approaches, the assistance even going through it. John Bunyan writes about this when Pilgrim and I believe it's Hopeful are going through the river together, the river of death. And he talks about how for a moment, Christian loses his comfort, but then he finds it again. And he realizes that the Lord is helping them through the whole experience of death. And as they come to their end, not only have they been assured of it as it approaches, but they've been helped in it as they go through it. That, to me, is encouraging. Because I picture myself in my end with tubes coming out of me and stuck in some hospital bed and some device is beeping. And Jesus will be there. He will help me. And I know if he'll help me, he'll help you. And then the anticipation of what's coming next. Do we fear wrath? Do we fear censure and blame? Now we're going to be, our works are going to be held up and we're going to be judged by what we've done and what we've not done. But. That sense of judgment, of being cast out of the presence of God, is gone. And what replaces it is this happy promise that he will wipe every tear from their eyes. The more I think about that, it's the sort of thing that says, oh, I want to go. You realize for someone to wipe your tears away, you have to be right next to them. You have to be almost in their face. You have to be just at arm's length. And I know I'm humanizing the Lord, but he's the one that said that. He is the one that likened the experience to us, and that just means we are going to be near to him, and he's going to comfort us for all of eternity. So, no wonder Matthew Henry could say, here's a people happy in their end. Or we could say, here's a people that are destined for great things. And Balaam could say, I want to die like that. Let me go like this. Now, what do they say? And it's true what they say. They say, to die the death of the upright, which is what Balaam was wanting here. What must you live? You must live the life of the upright. And we can take all of every one of us can take that to the bank. If you want to your end to be glorious, like is being prophesied here, then we're going to have to live like Israel lived, and think as they thought, and bear the reproach of the nations as they bore, and have the sense of that approaching glory even now spilling upon us. So this is what the first thing that he says, that's the word that comes, and you think, well, in a way, you know, I'm kind of glad that dear old Balak summoned dear old Balaam. There's nothing dear about them really, but I'm glad he summoned him, and I'm glad the Lord put this word in his mouth. It's an instructive word. It's an encouraging word. It's a blessed word. And God can turn the wrath of our adversaries to speak wonderful things on our behalf. Now, he's not through. This is, as we've said, an expensive lesson. He's going to go through a lot of his herd and his flock here before it's all over. But, because of that, we'll get to hear more from the Lord as he prophesies good things for his people. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you can raise up men like the prophets of old, godly men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And we get that holy men were moved of God to say wonderful things. In a sense, we can grasp that, but that you take a man like Balaam and extract from him such comforting words is itself remarkable, and it's its own kind of comfort that even a godless man could say some wonderful things on behalf of your people. We thank you that you can turn all things, Lord. It's in your province. It's in your power. And we bless thee for this today. We thank you for this good word on behalf of Israel and even on behalf of the church. And we thank you for this. Lord, may our hearts be strengthened with what was seen and what was declared. And may we take this to our hearts as our comfort as well as they did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.